Let me greet you all in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been introduced as the guy who did not manage to come. And it is important to note that however I had a conflicting arrangement on that particular day, I had missed the actual date. I was going to come the following weekend. But nonetheless, the Lord being good, He had supplied for you abundantly on that event. I am very grateful to God that I am able to be here today. This is an encouragement to me to see brethren who speak a variety of languages different from my own. And I'm very blessed because I see different circumstances under which this church is being established. I am very happy because this is an encouragement to our own congregation as well. I would like us to think today on a very simple subject and yet very important. I want us to open to the book of Acts chapter 3. We'll just take us quickly through what we see in Acts chapter
3.
If I preach different than what you are usually used to, please just know that there is variety. But you will have to listen to me. Acts chapter 3 is the is capturing the second sermon that Peter preached. The way the Bible has been set out is always the writers of Scripture will pin their ideas on a scenario. In Acts chapter 2, we saw that at the beginning is the beginning of the day of Pentecost. And after the events of Pentecost, Peter needed to preach a sermon to explain what the people had just seen. And now in chapter 3 also there is an event which is the healing of a man that was taken to the gate of Beautiful. So from verse 1 to verse 10 is the story of that healing activity. My interest is not in that healing event, but my interest is in verse 11 to verse
26.
But before we read, and I don't think we are necessarily going to read it, we will just take it verse by verse and run through it as a study. But it is also very amazing as we begin this sermon to note that our countries, Botswana, Zambia, South Africa, and all of these southern African countries are said to be Christian countries. Now, many people know that in Botswana, about 70% people are reported to be Christians. Now, that number is very impressive if it was true. And then in Zambia, now this is the best you can get in Africa, they are at
90%.
And South Africa is at 80%.
South Africa is 80%.
So I think if we were really to herald anything, we were supposed to be saying, we as South Africans are a Christian country. But we all know that is not necessarily true. There is a study that was conducted among the Americans by a group called Banner Group. It found out that Americans are standing at 73% of people who claim to be Christians. Now that also tells you that is a holy place.
But
you and I will say, I don't think so.
Now,
listen to a few more numbers, please. This is not what I'm going to be centering on, but I think it is important. In America, where the many people are claiming to be Christians at the rate of
73%.
Church attendance, like on a Sunday like this, is at 31%. And 60% of this 31%, who were interviewed last year in
2016,
who had already been interviewed in previous studies, 60% of the 31 have begun to now say, we are leaving Christianity for atheism.
60%.
And 41% of Americans today have become non-practicing Christians.
41%
Now this is apart from mega churches, and the biggest one unit church in America is the church pastored by Joel Osteen. But other than that, 46% attend a church which is composed of about 100 people or less. And then 46% attend mid-sized churches of 100 people all the way up to
499.
And 9% attend
500 to 1,000.
And 8% attend 1,000 big size churches and going up.
8%
Now generally 55% Americans classify themselves as church goers. 54% of the people who have studied give money in churches.
54%
Pastor Bembe, I don't know whether you are at 50 or above in this church, but generally in American Christians, 54% only are committed to their churches financially. Let me give you a few more numbers. Expression of faith. Now this is important, you need to listen and judge how you are doing in this one. 73% claim to have prayed once in the previous week before the study.
73%
have you prayed in the last 7 days? 35% claim to have set foot in church at least once in that week.
35% And then
34% claim to have read the Bible on their own, not including reading the Bible as our brother has been helping us to read the Bible.
Eighteen percent
participate in any church activity.
18%
and 17% attend Sunday school.
The 17% Sunday school.
And 16% attend Bible studies.
The 16% Bible studies.
Friends, this is not a very good picture of a church. And yet this is a picture of many churches. It doesn't have to be in America. If you were to call for Bible studies, less people might come out of this group. If you call for prayer, even fewer people would come. If you expect your members to read their Bible, fewer people will have read their Bible once in that time. Now, 35% of churches that claim to be evangelical, like your own church, claim to be born again. That's a small number. Now, evangelical churches are churches that believe in the Bible. Evangelical churches are churches that preach salvation through Jesus Christ alone. And if only 35% of our people can be sure about their salvation, we have a high mountain to climb. Listen to a very interesting statistic here. 23% of evangelicals believe that the Bible is correct. Oh, Pastor Bembe, when you preach from the Bible, know that some people don't think it is correct. The last number that I want to give you is 7% in evangelical churches meet the true definition of what it is to be born again.
7% ya batho ba leng ba teng ga diphuthego tse tshwanang le ya rona o tholagala gore ke bona ba e le goreng ke badumedi ka nnete.
35% were saying we are Christians.
35% ba re ee re badumedi.
But only 7% know what it is to be born again.
Empa 7% ke yona e tsebang gore ke eng go tswalwa ga botšha.
Pastor Bembe, this is saying 93% of people who come to our churches may not be saved.
And it is
this 93% which must concern us as pastors. Because if 93% are not saved and yet we expect them to read the Bible, we are expecting goats to behave like sheep. But look at verse 11 of chapter 3. Let's go to the text. When this man who they had healed came to the apostles, he clung to them. And when Peter saw all of this, he addressed the people. And this is his address, verse 12. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this as if this man stands here before you by our own doing? I think maybe we just have to read it. Go ahead and read it in Setswana. Verse 12 all the way to 26. Okay. Oh, it will torture you.
It will touch.
Okay, no problem. Because I was trying to save on time and not read it because we still go through it. But in any way, verse 13, we find that Peter, in his sermon, is accusing these people of several things. Look at verse 13. He says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." The people were just happy, even surprised at the man who was healed. And they were wondering, what great men have healed this man who was born like this? Now Peter needed to stand up and clarify the story. Now Peter was doing what many preachers don't do today. When a healing miracle happens, we don't point that God has caused this man to be healed. We say, what a mighty man of God has done this work. Now Peter's explanation points to the glory of God. And he's saying, God glorified his servant Jesus. Now this Jesus that God glorified, you, the Israelites, delivered him to be killed. You have denied that this is a holy man of God. God glorifies him. You bring him down. You hand him over to be killed. You didn't only do that. Verse 14 says, you denied him. You denied that he is the Holy One of God. You denied that he is the righteous one of God. Verse 14 also, you asked for a different man. Not from God. Your asking was not from God. But you were asking from Pilate. And what you asked was, you asked for a murderer. Verse 15 tells us that you killed the author of life. Now this author of life is the one whom God had raised. Now the argument of Peter is very interesting here. Peter is bringing them to judgment. And he is contrasting the works that God had done against the works that they had done. And Peter is saying, God raised a savior who is holy and righteous, but you have delivered the same holy righteous man to be murdered. God raised this man to be your savior, who is the author of life, but you have handed him to be murdered. Now to this Peter is saying, we are witnesses. We are sure, and you also are sure of what you have done with the one who is the Holy One. What you have done with the one who is the righteous one, with the one who is the author of life. All of us, we are witnesses to this. Now that statement, we are witnesses to this, he is including himself together with them. Remember how he opens this sermon? He's talking to them as Israelites. But he himself, being an Israelite, is including himself with them. And he's saying, we have done this against the gracious offer of God. Now look at verse 17. He's further accusing them. He says, you have acted in ignorance. Now this is very important for our text today, because he's not excusing them. He's saying, you acted in line with God's design. God, who is sovereign, created a scenario where you will participate. And you will participate in disobedience or by disobedience. You acted in line with the persuasion of your leaders. But all of your actions amounted to what God had already planned to have happened. Because God sent His Son to come into the world to die for sinners, which we are. And we have participated in His crucifixion. So Peter is concluding in verse 17 and 18 that you actually are in sin. We are sinners, Israelites, because you have participated in the sinful acts of your leaders. But then you also will find that in verse 19, which is going to be really the center of what we are discussing today, it is saying, therefore, you must repent and you must change. And we will come back to this verse. Now, we want to also look at verse 23 going down. Now, Peter continues with his sermon and he's saying to them that if they do not repent and turn, every soul that does not turn shall be destroyed. This is important for the listeners. Now, verse 26 is the summary of the whole thing. It says, God raised up His servant, and He sent His servant. Now, this servant was sent so that He can bless you, Israelites, so that you can turn from your wickedness. But you have not turned. Which is why now verse 19, the center of the idea is that you must repent.
And
you must turn. Now, this is very important, friends, because the purpose of evangelistic preaching, the purpose of all preaching must be to give people opportunity to be converted. All of our preaching must be purposeful preaching, aimed at bringing men and women in confrontation with Jesus, with a view that these that have been brought into confrontation with Jesus must be converted, must do what is found in verse 19. They must repent and they must turn from their sin. Now, this is very important because both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, which we find in the Sermon of Peter, there is expressed the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He preached Jesus from verse 13 to 15, and also in verses 22 to 26. And he applied what he has just been teaching in verse 19. Now, know the Bible, because the Bible clearly teaches that we must repent and we must turn. Now, this I would like to apply to a situation where you go out as an individual evangelist going door to door. And also applicable to when we gather together as a church like this, that we must preach for conversion. Now Peter is saying, on the basis of what I've just preached to you, in which I told you Israelites, that you killed Jesus, you rejected him, and yet you are not ignorant of sin. You must repent and turn.
Now,
that sentence, you must repent and turn, it's a directive, if you like. It's a command, let me put it that way. Now, of course, the work that they are instructed to do is the work that only God does. The work of God, also the work of man. I am very clear in terms of my doctrine of salvation. And in the doctrine of salvation, as it is taught in the New Testament, there is always the leading part of God. And there is always the responsibility of man. It is God who brings us into confrontation with his word. As we listen to Peter explaining the gospel to these people and bringing them into confrontation with their own sin, we now also see another responsibility, which is the responsibility of man. In the responsibility of man, man must believe. Nobody will ever be saved if they don't believe. Those that are Christians are called believers. Because they have believed. You must believe. Not just to hear the facts. As we preach, it is not just to dish out data. It is not just to tell you nice and beautiful stories, but it is to cause you to be in confrontation with God. Actually, in Acts chapter 2 verse 38, we see the example of what I'm describing here. Peter had been preaching as well, and the hearers were pricked at heart, and they asked him, "What shall we do?" He told them to repent and to believe. This is a consistent teaching of Scripture, which we also find in Acts chapter 17, verse
30.
People must repent. When they are confronted with the word of God, with the help of God to see their sin, they must repent, and they must believe, and they must turn. Yesterday, as we were coming here, we missed a turn. We are supposed to go into a loop that will lead us onto Krugersdorp Road. We went in the loop, but when we exited, we went again into the same loop. And then our trusted friend told us, "Okay, put aside your GPS. I know where we are going." And then we put aside the GPS and we went further by more than 20 kilometers. But when we became convinced, "Now, brother, we are going far," we had to repent and turn. And we had to come back and all the way now until we reach this place. Many people in churches, including the 93% that we spoke about earlier,
they will tell you,
sorry my brother, they will tell you, I have repented. But having repented, they still go on. They don't turn. They don't come away from their way of sin to the way of God. But they go on in the same direction of sin, further and further apart from what should look like Christianity. Which is why you don't just have to say that is the picture of a church in America. Which is why only 7% might actually be saved in this church. And the rest of us, we may claim to have repented, but we have not turned. Now, repent is an important word here. It always implies a genuine repentance that requires a radical reorientation. Let me say that slowly. To repent, that saves, which Peter was speaking about here,
has
implications that in your sin, you were going one way and loving it and zealous about it. All of us, we sinned against God in a variety of ways. And God in His mercy brought the gospel. And the gospel becoming the light that now shines in our hearts causes us to say, you know what? I am a sinner. I must repent. And then as I repent, that means I turn from my waywardness into the way of pleasing God. And therefore, any one of us, it doesn't matter how sin expressed itself in your life, to say you have repented means you no longer are on that road. You have noticed this way is not the way, and you turn. Have you changed the orientation of your life? Is it visible? Is it clear? Is there a you previously and a you now? What about your language? Some people like to speak offensive language. And when they meet Jesus, who saves them, and He cleanses them, they turn. And you will be surprised. What has happened to you, brother? I have repented of my sins. I have been reorientated. What about you? What about you? Now this word repent, especially genuine repentance, it's radical. Meaning you can't just say in my heart, I don't know in South Africa, but in Botswana there are many people who claim to be Christians. They will tell you, I have Jesus in my heart. But isn't Jesus who is in your heart changing the expression of your life? Jesus who is in my heart must change the orientation of my life. Now this is very important, a point. Because evangelism or witnessing must be aimed at conversion.
And
not just giving information. The hearers of Peter must hear the command. And the command is, you must repent. And also turn. The challenge is that it is impossible to provide data, or it is possible to just provide information. And many preachers are able to do that. They can paint clear pictures of what a sinful life is. They can teach you what it is to walk in the wrong ways. But they never sometimes will challenge you to do something about it. But the command is two ways.
It's
to repent and to turn. That's why congregations these days are filled with unconverted people. Now, what is to be converted? I want you to be, please follow me closely here. Conversion always follows conviction of sin. You can never be saved if you have never been confronted with your sin, which is called conviction of sin, where you become aware. Not just there is sin in the world, but I am a sinner. My sin condemns me before God. I need to be saved.
Now
that is conviction. And it is an acknowledgement of sin. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 11, we see that as well expressed. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we also have seen those men who listened to Peter preach the first sermon. They were convicted of sin, and they felt the need to do something about it. Now, Pastor Bembe, are there some congregants in this church who may only be convicted of their sins but never converted? Not converted because they have never repented and never turned. As a pastor, this worries me a lot. Because even in my own church, dear brother, there are people who always get conviction. But there's no demonstration that they first have repented. Not even that they have turned. We have people who are convicted but not converted.
Friends,
this is possible. Let me demonstrate this to you. In Luke chapter 3, verse 10, let's just go there quickly.
Luke chapter 3 verse 10.
And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Verse 14, soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone, by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Now, this is a very interesting story here. John has just begun his preaching ministry. And he was even baptizing. All sections of the society were affected by the message that John preached. And they were convicted of their sins. And they came to John and said, "Now ask, what shall we do?" He gave them an answer. Others ask, "And what shall we do?" Have you ever been convicted of your sins, dear friends? Have you been confronted to a point where you say, "Now, today, I must have something done with my sins"? Has the Lord shown you that you, not your neighbor, are a sinner? And then also we find in Matthew chapter 27, verse 5, it tells us about Judas Iscariot. After he sold the sinless Son of God, he also was convicted. But rather than repent, Judas went and hanged himself. Many will be convicted, but some will be indeed repent. In Mark chapter 10, we also know about a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and he says, "How can I inherit eternal life?" And Jesus gave him a speech which was very convicting. Then this man, rather than repent, the Bible says he went away sad. There's another example in the Bible, Simon the Magus. Acts chapter 8. He also was confronted with his sin, but he was also unwilling to repent. The audience in Acts chapter 3 were commanded to repent and to turn after God witnessed, after witnessing the preaching of God. Let me just tell you this. No one can become a Christian without repenting of their sins. You know, sometimes when you interact with people, people will tell you very interesting stories. And you try to witness to them, you go door to door. And you say, I've come here to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. Usually they will say, "Ah, don't worry about you, my brother. You and I, we are the same thing. I am a Christian. It is my neighbors actually who are in need of what you are bringing." Never be satisfied with that answer. Don't accept it as truth. Challenge them at what they mean by being a Christian. Ask them for the story of their conversion. I would like to emphasize that nobody can become a Christian without repentance. And therefore, all that are confronted with sin must repent. There is a teaching, however, which is salvation without repentance, which teaches salvation without turning to God. That teaching is not evangelistic. Not in the Bible. Conversion indeed is the work of God. But it is also human responsibility in which we turn.
to God.
Have you ever repented? Have you turned? Now let me help you in case you may be in this place today. Just to check a few things about you. Because these are evidences for wrong teaching. That says salvation without repentance is salvation. Let me check in the first instance. People who have not repented and turned are evidenced by refusal to make holiness a priority of their life. Friends, there is so much unholiness in the church today. Are you pursuing holiness? Claiming that you have repented, claiming that you have turned, is that shown by a holy pursuit or a pursuit of holy living? In John chapter 8, there was a woman that was caught in adultery. And Jesus, after everyone had left, Jesus said to her, "Go and sin no more." Have you entered that route yourself? The sin of sinning no more. I'm not preaching sinless perfection here, but I am teaching that, is it your pursuit to live a holy life? And if not, you may not be born again. If holiness is not the essence of your daily pursuit, then you may not be born again. Second illustration. Inability to live holy life or to pursue godliness in the power of the Spirit. Many people take resolutions, especially in our country, on the 1st of January every year. People make resolutions. And sometimes, by the 5th of January, they've forgotten their resolution. Others, even in churches, will say, you know, today, this is the last time I'm sinning. They want to pursue holiness before God with their might and strength. But we must know that that is impossible. Born again people pursue godliness in the power of the Holy Spirit. But to try to do it in your power will lead you into failing. Now, if you are not born again, it can never be possible for you to live a holy life. The Bible gives us two examples. The Bible gives us in 2 Peter chapter 2, a dog that has been given perfect food. And this dog overfills. And he goes behind the house and for some reason vomits that food because he likes the food that he ate. He picks that food again and eats it. If you try to pursue holiness with your own means, holiness without being born again, holiness without repenting and turning, you will behave like that dog. You will put away your sin. You will take two steps away from your sin, and that sin will become more beautiful, and you will go back to it again. Is it any wonder dear friend, that you take resolutions over and over. I want to participate in church. I want to love the work of the church. I want to love prayer. But do you know why you are struggling? It may be that you are like that dog whose nature has not been changed, who hates what they have eaten, throws it out, looks at it, says, "Ah man, I must take it again."
There's
another example. A swine or pig that we find also in that passage. You will clean this swine. You will put even a ring on its nose. You will do everything even to its hooves. And once you've done that and you perhaps go in the house to go and get your smartphone to get a picture of your clean swine. When you come back, you find that this guy has tipped the water and he is tumbling in the water and the mud.
And
without true conversion, which comes because of conviction and repentance, you cannot help yourself. You will always fail. You will always be a problem in the church. You will have problems with Bible studies. You will have problems with any fellowship of believers. Pastors can make a beeline to your home. They can pray with you. They will teach you the Bible without correct repentance and turning. No friend, when they leave, you will go back into your sin. You become professional sinner. You sin like nobody can detect it. The third thing here is lack of love for the word of God. No, I was chatting with Brother Ginosi one time. And I'm saying, you know, it looks like in our church we get more people who are like always standing on one foot. They are not stable and firm. What is wrong with this? People just don't like the words that we preach. They come to church or quite okay. They have no love for the word of God. They have no fruit of the preaching as we give it. If as you preach, you just give one word and you say that Jesus died to be a propitiation for our sin, then they say, now you use words like propitiation. Why are you using big words all the time? You try to explain this word, propitiation, is a compound word. It means there's a word that says pro, and indeed pitiation. This word means he made full payment. And God, because of the payment of Jesus, will not require payment from us. Now somebody just dismisses the whole sermon because of the word propitiation. Even if you tell them, brothers and sisters, you have Google in your phone, Google the word. You want to finish my bundles. You turn them this way, they reject it, you try it another way. They have no love for the word of God. Do you love the word of God? Do you read the word of God? From the numbers we read at the beginning, only 35% people have read their Bible in the last 7 days. What about you? My brother, my sister, when last did you read this word? Do you enjoy this word? Do you look forward to hearing this word? I mean, our brother has just been saying something which I liked. He says, next week we will read John chapter 16. Please make time on your own to read it ahead of
time.
Is he just wasting his breath? Or will you read this John 16? Do you care about what your elders are saying? Do you have a relationship with Jesus that enables you to love God's word? Fourthly, unwillingness to obey and to submit. You know, this thing is a very simple thing. It's a test of Christianity, brothers. In the Old Testament, there was a guy called Korah. When Moses was called by God to a mountain for an interaction that God and Moses knew why it was necessary.
But
this guy just says, okay, brothers and sisters, as of Moses, I do not know what has become of him. We do not. He thinks he's the only one who hears from God. We also hear God. Disobedience. But you know what happened? God rewarded them. Some of them, God just opened his earth. They fall in. God closes, and everything looked like it has never been disturbed. Are you able to follow what your leaders are saying? It may mean that you are not born again. Let me give you the last one. Refusal to witness Jesus Christ as crucified and resurrected for salvation of the lost. Of course, the Bible speaks about people who are evangelists. But also there are people like all of us who are commanded to carry the gospel to the people. Do you witness? Do you take it door to door? Do you chat with others about your faith in Jesus Christ? Is it something you wish you had more time to do? Do you know why you don't care about sinners? It may be because you yourself are one. You therefore are a false witness if you were to witness about Jesus that you have not met. Let me pick up the purpose of repenting. Let me mention three things as the purpose that Peter has given here. As we see also, we saw also in Acts 2 verse 38. Because of repenting, Peter teaches that you will get forgiveness of your sins. If you have not repented, then no forgiveness of sins. You can never claim forgiveness of sins if you have not repented. Now, this is the work of God. The benefit of repenting for your sin, not someone else's, is the work of God. In repenting, you acknowledge that you are a sinner. That you actually have sinned. Now, the promise here is that your sin will be wiped out. Let's refresh our minds from verse
19.
It says, repent therefore and turn, that your sins may be blotted out. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. If you have not repented, your sins are still with you.
Now,
Peter also uses another important expression here. The wiping away of sin. Now that word, that your sins might be wiped out, It means to cause to disappear. Sometimes when you are crying, your eyes producing tears. Many people who can't perhaps access something to wipe their eyes, they just do this. The tears which were there after wiping are not there anymore. They are wiped out. Now Jesus, when you believe in him, when you repent and turn, he takes your sins and wipes them away. They will be taken away from you. I drive a car. It has wipers. On a rainy day, I switch on the wipers on my car. The purpose of that is to wipe the water out of the screen of my car. Many of us who go to school and sometimes in offices, we have whiteboards. And this whiteboard has a whiteboard marker. So your teacher is writing on the whiteboard. When he thinks you are done with what you were, the notes that you are taking, he takes a duster or a wiper and wipes out. When he will have wiped out what was on the board, is no longer there. Have your sins been wiped out? Or are you trying to clean yourself? Are you trying to motivate yourself with new zeal? Have you repented? Have you turned? So that when you have done that, he, God, wipes out your history of sin. Have your sins been wiped out? Have you? Think about that. If you don't repent after hearing God's word, you will not turn. And when you have not turned, your sins are with you. Oh, it doesn't matter how much you love the music of this church. It doesn't matter what this church does to try to help you. In your being, your sins are still with you. And you will be a problem for the elders. You will be a problem for other church members. But much more than that, you will meet God with your sins in your hands. He wants to forgive your sins. And the second benefit, besides just forgiveness, is to to highlight the prerequisite or the significance of repentance as we find in verse
19.
Friends, repentance is your responsibility. We don't lead people in repentance. We don't tell people, pray this prayer after me. But when God confronts you with your sin, on the basis of His holy words, you bow your knee before God and ask Him to forgive you. Nobody needs to give you words. God, through His Holy Spirit, acting on the word that has been preached, will cause you to repent. And you will know which sins. You will know how to express it. Now, besides that, there is something that we find in the Bible, a conscience. It's something that God has put in all people. And your conscience records all the sins you have ever sinned. And when you have repented, your conscience becomes reset. Because of the wiping of sin. And you become a sin-free conscience. Now everybody has a conscience, even unbelievers. In John chapter 8, for instance, those men who brought the woman who was caught in adultery, Jesus just said to them, "He that has no sin, let him be the first one to throw the first stone." Now, men started thinking. And their conscience, knowing their sins, highlighted their sins for them. And they were confronted with their own sins. And they each turned away, walked away. That happens to all of us, friends. When we are confronted with the truth of God, our consciences condemn us. But Jesus, when He forgives us, He wipes us clean. And our consciences don't accuse us anymore. And we walk away from repentance in the newness of life. Your record of sins wiped out. The third point there. Assurance of forgiveness. Many people struggle with this. Many people just don't know whether they are free from sin. But it also says in verse 20 that times of refreshing might come from the Lord. When you have repented, you move in freshness. There are several things that this meant to Israel. It was futuristic in terms of what God was going to do for Israel. But even for us, dear friends, there is Romans chapter 8, verse 1. That for all that have believed in Jesus Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. We walk away from repentance, a forgiven people. No condemnation borne by our souls. Are you walking in the newness of life? Have Jesus blotted out your sins? Do you have that assurance of forgiven sins?
No,
friends, by sin we mean anything that is opposed to God. Some may have committed abortion, God forgives such. God forgives all sins. And He cleanses all people. And He leads them in the paths of righteousness. Because they are His children. What about you? Are you walking in the newness of life? Are you walking in the assurance of forgiven sins? Are you free to serve God because your sins have been rolled away? Your sins have been taken away from you. Are you free from your sins? Let's just read one passage as a closing point. Psalms chapter
7.
This is what happens if you don't repent. Chapter 7, the book of Psalm.
Chapter 7.
We read verse 12 and 13.
Verse 12 and 13.
If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He will bend and ready his bow. He has prepared for himself his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Now, the scripture consistently teaches this, dear friends, as we conclude, that God is angry against sinners. You know, some people will teach you wonderful things which are just as devilish as well. Oh no, God loves sinners but hates sin. This passage tells us God has his bow and arrow.
He
loaded it. As we preach, he brings conviction. As we teach, he brings conviction. He wants you to repent. And if you don't repent, the arrow is pointed at you. And any moment, dear friend, God's wrath might just be poured on you. We just talked about forgiveness of sin, but you remain God's enemy. Not just your practices. You are a sinner before God.
And
His arrow is ready to pounce you. Seek God's forgiveness. You cannot cleanse yourself. Come to Jesus. He only can cleanse you. Nobody else is fitted for that work. But for all who will not repent, the wrath of God is on you. And God, just imagine it in your own head. The mighty hand of God with a mighty bow and with a mighty and prepared arrow,
and
He just has it ready, and you might be the victim. Because you will not repent. But let me just encourage those that have already believed. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Let me leave you with these words. Hebrews 13 verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity of your word. We pray that, O God, you will add your blessing to that which we have taught today. O God, there is need for repentance. There is need for turning. And, O Lord, there is promise of forgiveness. And there is promise of wiping away of sin. Lord, we commit those among us today who have been trying to please you in their own prescribed way. Those, O God, who have been taking resolutions time and again, who have chosen not to follow your word. O God, we lift them before you, because we know that as long as there is breath in them, your mercy is available, if only they repent and turn. O God, cause them to do that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.